find chapter 13. Hold your finger there. And turn to Ephesians. First chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Here's our verse. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this great truth of redemption, we look to you now to clarify what exactly that means this morning, how it plays itself out in our lives, and how it always is centered upon your Son, our Redeemer, who lives. Lord, bless your people. Fill them now with your word, by your grace, in your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back to Exodus, and still linked to Ephesians, redemption, to be redeemed. It means to buy back with a price. That's what the word redeemed means, buy back with a price. Now, I have news for you. That plays a huge part in what we are. God redeemed you from something and from someone. Did you know that before you came to Jesus Christ, you belonged to somebody? You were owned. You may not have thought that. Like some of you can remember before you met Jesus, you thought you were free. You thought you were the masters of your life. But in reality, now you look back and you thought, I was a dope. I didn't belong to freedom. I belonged to Satan, because the Bible says that. You're the children of wrath before you meet God, before he redeems you. Now, just the term redemption, just the term to be redeemed or bought back, eliminates anything you can do to make yourself go into heaven, because you can't buy yourself back from anything. Somebody has to buy you. Somebody has to pay a price to bring you back. And we just read in Ephesians that you've been redeemed through his blood. Let's get more graphic. You've been bought back from the slavery of sin, the bondage of Satan, from that depraved, upholstered sewer called unbelief, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and more graphically, by his death and resurrection. And you had nothing to do to take credit for that. So if you have any idea at all, even the smallest, that you think you do anything on your part to make yourself saved, you got to get rid of that right now. Because you know what that is? That's the absolute opposite of grace. Grace is the complete gift of salvation that he gives to you and I by your simple faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Sola fide. Faith alone saves. Not church attendance. Not how often you pray. Not your good deeds. Not even how holy you may think you are. and all those other religious activities, which they are, religion. We're not dealing with religion. Did you know that you're not religious people? You're not religious people. You are relational people with Jesus Christ. You're not based on a religion. You're based on a person. Now, if anybody's sitting here today, and this sounds maybe a little odd to you, we can understand that. I can understand that because we normally are religious type creatures, which means we think we can work ourselves to God and we finally measure up and He takes us. You did good, Dave. You were very, very good. You were a good boy for all of your years. Therefore, your goodness is more than your badness, so you come into heaven. That isn't how it works. You know that, right? We've been reading the Bible long enough to know that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we are hopelessly lost outside of Christ. It's God coming down for us. Period. And then He gives us the faith. He gives us the faith to believe in Him. Well, what can we take credit for? Your sins. Which we don't want to. He took and put on Himself. So the picture here in Exodus is an incredible thing. It is a, if I could use this term, it's a theological lesson on salvation for you and I. That's what Exodus is. In this book, we cover things like sin and judgment. We cover election or to be chosen by God. Do you know that you were chosen by God? He says it Himself. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. We have the substitution thing going on here. The life of a lamb at Passover for your life. We have something called propitiation. It's a big theological word. That means to turn away the wrath that is demanded by God for sin. Well, we're not going to suffer any wrath. The Jews did not suffer the wrath during Passover. Why? They had blood on the door. That was an offensive thing to Jews, to put a bunch of blood on their front door. Think about that with you. Blood gushing all over your porch. On that brand new door. I was looking at Bob's new door at his house yesterday. He says, yeah, you see my new door? And I thought, wow, imagine what that looked like with blood streaming down the sides. Where's that? What's that, Bob? Oh, that's the blood of a lamb I had to kill. Why? God told me to do it so I would live. Where's the lamb? It's dead. There was no little tap in its neck that you opened up and get blood out. It had to die. But because it died, I'm living. Redemption. And then we learn about communion. All sorts of different types of things that go on in communion. We think the bread and the cup. Well, yeah, that's true. But communion is also hanging out. Like you guys do down by the donut table after this. Hanging out. That's communion. They hung out over the Passover meal. They settled around the meal. And the picture is this. And maybe you should know this. When you're back there having a donut and drinking some coffee and talking about the Lord or talking about golf or whatever, you're His people talking. He's there looking at you like a proud daddy. Don't miss this now. He's there with you. He's there with you. This was the picture of Passover. He's having the meal with them. And it's pictured all through there. That's another thing that's displayed in Exodus. Communion with God. It's a neat thing. You know what I'm talking about, especially in our church. I don't know how it worked that way, but we have a real communal church. We're going to get better too. But we'll never get better if we depart from this. We face a very, very formidable God that doesn't want communion in our church, doesn't want fellowship in our church, wants to limit it. And that's the God of self. But the Word of God washes it away. It takes time. We're strong creatures, aren't we? We're really strong. We're tough. We will fight God even as His children. But it all comes back to Jesus Christ. He'll never give up on us. Relentless grace, fierce grace, fiery grace. And in the midst of that, when we fight Him, residuals. But he's faithful and he loves us. Well, we find liberty here. Look at verse 51 of chapter 12. Verse 51 of chapter 12. It came about on that day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. That means in order. God's an orderly God. Then the Lord, he pulls Moses aside. He says, sanctify for me, or set apart for me, every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. So the firstborn son and the firstborn from a cow, a sheep, God's saying, that's mine. That's mine. Now let me tell you something. That isn't all that's his. This is representative of his. Because everything is his anyway. Now we always say that, yeah, it's all God's. No, it really is. It really is his. What the firstborn here represents is all of the family. It all begins. It all belongs to God. Now this is a heavy deal when it comes to, well, this is the firstborn son is normally at the beginning of the building of a family, which means young people. Now, say for instance, Rob were, you know, Ostermanstein. He's Jewish dad. And he has his twins. Which one was born first? Jonah. Jonah comes out. Firstborn. He's the one who is given to God. This is God's. And Rob says, I'd like him back. Then you must redeem him. You must pay a price to get him back because he's mine. But even when Rob gets him back, and this is the biggest lesson for parents, and I don't know if we ever get it down, they don't belong to us anyway. Now, there was one man that I admire as a dad, and we're familiar with him, Abraham. Abraham. I admire him because he really knew it. Isaac was not his. Do you remember how obedient and quickly he was taking his son Isaac up to sacrifice? So take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go burn him and stab him and sacrifice him to me. Okay. Let's go. Now imagine every dad here hearing that from God. Take your son, take Jonah, and go do this. Take Andrew and go do this. Well, he's mine. Ah, Dave. You have that first part wrong. He's mine. So he's laying the groundwork here about redemption. You see, it's a wonderful picture that God is not having happen here accidentally. It's for us to learn and grow. Let me tell you something. As we go through this, you know what this is making you become on one side of you? It's making you mature. You all want to be mature Christians. Well, that's part of it. The knowledge of God's word about these things that somebody says, I want to go deeper. This is the deeper. But the deeper should make you get kicked out as a representative somehow, some way. It has two sides. I know, and now I go. It isn't just I know. And it isn't just I go. There's got to be both of them working together. And sometimes that takes time. Sometimes it takes a lot of time. Well, I should correct that. It always takes a lot of time. Now, some of you know that Danella is going to be leaving in a month or so. And things are going to happen real fast when they do. But you know how long he's been getting ready to go? 6 years. 6 years. Before I went to Wisconsin to start a church, do you know how long I had to wait? 10 years. I had to learn what it was like to become a Christian first. That's basics. Church, service, submission, service, learning. 10 years. And when I got out there, like with Danilo, wherever you go, whatever you do on a new venture, you end up there and you think, well, I'm kind of ready. And God says, you're not even beginning to be ready. You're still starting from square one. Well, verse 2 again. Set apart for me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, April, you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. So this was all going to start when they got into the new land. Now he promised that was going to happen. So when he promises something, he will keep it. No matter what looks like, no matter what things look like, he's going to keep his promise. For 7 days, verse 6, you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. Now to remind you, the day they kill the Passover lamb, that's the day they start eating the unleavened bread. But prior to that, 4 days prior to that, you remember they go through and they clear out all the bread and crackers and cookies that have leaven in it. Why? Does anybody here know why and what leaven represents? Sin. Sin. So they go through and they don't have any bread that represents sin. Nothing there that represents sin. That has to do with sanctifying, getting you ready. God's able to work with somebody who is not rebelliously in sin. And so it's all this picture for us. Because, you know, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, says all those things that were done in the Old Testament, they're for examples for you to learn from. Well, let's read verse 7 again. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. Look at verse 8. You shall tell your son on this day, saying it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. The beginning of the passing on of what God is doing individually. He says now, what God has done for me. It's a individual thing. And this is what happens in families. The God of dad and mom is a God of them. It's their God. Like, example, Gabriel has Daniel. How old is Daniel now? 2.5 years old. Right now, and up until the next coming years, it's going to be daddy's God. It's daddy's God. Same thing with Rob and Marika. It's daddy's God. There will come a day where that God no longer is just daddy's God. It's Jonah's God. It's the God of Javan. It's the God of Daniel. And all your children, they will come to that point. That's where you're heading. You will not get there by rules, having them memorize buckets of verses, having them march through the house holding their Bible and reciting some lines from Left Behind movie or anything like that. They're going to be going forth by this personal interaction regarding what happened to you, how God delivered you. That's the best story going. They never get tired of it. Very important to God here. Verse 9, it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the laws of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So have it. And this is what's talking about here is prayerfully. Have these things prayerfully in your mouth, on your head, that your hands will work for God. You'll serve God. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance, verse 10, at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. Follow very carefully here. But every first offspring of a donkey, you shall buy it back from God or redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, you shall break its neck, kill it. And every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall also buy back. Now, in case you missed this here, it's two things. A donkey was unclean. They could not sacrifice it, nor were they supposed to eat donkeys. But they were useful for work. So he sets aside this particular little category. He says, if you want to keep your donkey, and it's mine, the firstborn, you have to slaughter a lamb for it. And then I'll give it back to you. Now in that same verse, he says, now for your son, you need to redeem that with, we find out later on, a lamb. What is that saying if he's equating the donkey with the newborn son? They're both the same. They're both unclean, even though they both belong to God. He's categorizing them the same. He's not making a mistake. Now, we were all born. And before we were redeemed, we were donkeys. Like in Pinocchio. Remember that one? They went to that island. We don't think, do you think Brad Pitt thinks he's a donkey? Tom Cruise? Nicole Kidman? Dave Gonzalez? I'm no donkey. I'm El Caliente. No, we need to be redeemed. See, God is no respecter of egos. And we were redeemed. What does Ephesians tell us? It tells us by the blood of Jesus Christ and all of our transgressions gone. It has to be. Again, verse 14. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us. Oh, now it's us. It's become your God now. And my God brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about, verse 15, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt. The story goes, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem, I buy back. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as prayers or phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Three times, you notice that? He mentions a powerful hand. And it usually is designated as the right hand. In Scripture, God's hand works two ways. We've talked about this before. He gently leads you, his children, with his hand. He gently, like you remember when your children were toddlers and you would kind of guide them? And with a, you didn't shove them. Yeah, maybe you did, but you don't normally do that. You gently guide them. That's a picture with Israel and with you. The same hand of God, in a mighty way, backhands Egypt, backhands your enemies, as he will backhand the world when the book of Revelation begins to be played out. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, I have you in my hand, no one can take you out. My Father has you in his hand, no one can take you out. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have eternal life. Now, with those three verses, is there any way that it appears that someone who believes in Jesus is going to lose that? This is how it works. It's by his right hand he holds you. Because we're so great. What does the song say? Beautiful one. Beautiful one. I just want you to know what Redeemer you have. I remember the first time I allowed Andrew to hold my hand to jump over an icy puddle in a parking lot in Wisconsin. I normally would hold his hand, get his hand and grip it tight. You know how it is where you can lift your children up over the curb and their feet are kind of dangling and they kind of fly as you hold them. Well, this particular one, I said, hold Daddy's hand. And as I start to lift him over, he lets go. And he fell right on his back flat like a cartoon, right in the puddle. And I immediately thought of, I should have been holding his hand. God never lets you try to hold his hand. He always grips you with his mighty hand. You're in his, as Rick Phelps from Calvary Lakewood says, you're in his grip. You're in his grip. Verse 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, I hate to keep stopping and starting, but they're on their way back to Mount Sinai, way back in the early part of this chapter. That's their destination. When Moses met God, he says, now, when you leave from Egypt, come back and worship me at this holy mountain. Well, that's where they're headed. But that's only about 2 weeks away from this point. But they spent 40 years in the wilderness when they only had to make it two weeks travel. But he's guiding them. God's guiding them. He's also going to lead them into something that looks like a trap. Because they're ultimately, as we move on, they're going to have two mountain ranges on each side and the Red Sea surrounding them. It looks like the most foolish military arrangement you could ever think, but God guided them there. He's building their faith. Now, listen carefully. Egypt represents the world and sin and the old life, okay? He is taking the Jews out of Egypt. It's going to take him 40 years to start to get Egypt out of the Jews. You know what I mean, right? He's still doing that with us, isn't he? He's still taking that old life out of us. And we are at times in a wilderness. I hate to say this to you, but when God is with you in a wilderness, it's a good thing, because many times he puts you there because he doesn't want you to be useless and weak and stupid. He wants you to grow wisdom, knowing God, trusting him. Well, it was close. Verse 17, like David says, he knows that they could freak out. Because if they go directly the two-week route, they're going to run into all sorts of fortifications, military of Egypt, outposts. They're not ready to fight. It would be premature, which is normally where the people of God err. I'm always ahead of God. Always. Either by lack of preparation, by lack of being in submission to him, or you name it. I must have been 2 years old as a Christian. I was ready to go start a church in Missouri. I was ready. I was ready to take over Chuck's church 1 year after I was saved. When you think you're ready, you're probably not. Moses at 40 years old, remember? He was ready. I'm the deliverer. Like I said, he had a big D on his t-shirt, the deliverer. And what did he do? He killed one Egyptian.
Wow.
He's going to kill and take over the Egyptian empire one man at a time. He goes out for 40 years chasing sheep around the backside of the desert. They weren't even his sheep. And then God says, you're ready. You're ready to be ready. But he wasn't ready. Well, that's what's going on here. So the people of God, verse 18, they go around by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. They went out in order, almost like they were an army, but they were a far thing from it. Moses took the bones of Joseph. Now, this is interesting. Remember, let's look back in our lessons. It says here, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. When did Joseph say that? 430 years before. Remember Joseph? Now we think of him as he's in a coffin. He's in one of those Egyptian containers. But you remember him? Now think back. You remember the 17-year-old buff, handsome guy? He's gone. Now there's lots of players in this whole thing. We've met Moses and Aaron and Jochebed and the midwives, and we've met the bad guy, the villain, Pharaoh, and they're all amazing players. Small potatoes. Who's the main actor, the director, the producer, everything? Who are we meeting here? Yahweh. Never forget that. This book's about him. It's not about Moses, it's about God. This book isn't about us. It's about Jesus Christ. That's why you have to stay in it. He is your all in all answer. And you're not going to walk out from a Sunday study or a tape series or a conference or a retreat right where you should be. It's along the way. You're on the trip. But don't stop. So they take Joseph's bones. They set out from Succoth, verse 20, and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar or a column of cloud. So he's before them. That happened during the day to lead them on the way. And at night, a column of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before his people. Now, we're going to find out that this is actually a manifestation of God himself. The fire, the column of cloud, it's his glory that's there. He leads them. He leads you. Now, we don't have a column of fire or cloud today. But what you have in your hand here is what God has finally come up with. Remember what he says in Hebrews? He says, in times past, God spoke to us in many ways, through these fathers, through these prophets, in many ways. But in this day, he's chosen to speak to us by his Son. He's the final revelation from God, which you have, I want to remind you, what you have in your lap. This is an amazing thing you have. This is God's own, like I say, love letter to you. Read it. Ask him to give you a love for this. We're not spiritual creatures, no matter what we like to think about ourselves. We're not. We change like that. We could be so close to God. We could just be in a worshipful mood, just praising him and weeping over the pages. And in an instant, your wife can make you mad. What? How could you do that? Wait a minute, what happened to the little Jesus that was sitting there a while back? Gone like a flash. I know none of you guys are like that. Especially Rob. Well, now the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 14. Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before that place there, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of that place, opposite by the sea. Now, they're on their way in the right direction. Then he has them change directions. This is nuts. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. This is an amazing thing. I honestly don't think you and I will ever really get this down. Sometimes we can laugh about it, though. When I was living in Lakewood, I wanted to be a Calvary Chapel pastor and have a church, a Calvary Chapel. Okay, living in Lakewood. This was 20 years ago. I ended up going to Wisconsin. I was there 6 years. I come back to guess where I live? Lakewood. Look where my church is. Artesia. Lord, why did I have to go there for so long? Why was I there 6 years and then 2 years at North Long Beach, setting up chairs? That was my ministry, setting up chairs and tables and cleaning out the basement of the church. I'll be honest with you, I loved it. And then I was the pastor's kind of bodyguard. The job of an assistant, you may not know this, the job of the assistant is to make the senior pastor look good and to protect him and to be his biggest fan and cheerleader. And I did all that well. Pastor John of North Long Beach once told Bob DeLeon, he says, me and Dave are real different in our style. Now, if you any of you know John Atkinson, he's a real pastor. He looks and talks like a pastor. He's like a nice guy. He doesn't make these statements where he maybe, like CJ, she'll be hearing me talk, and Jenny hears her say in the middle of my message, careful, careful. John Atkinson is never a problem like that. Our styles are different. But he told Bob, he says, well, he's our style are different, but the one thing I can say about Dave when he was here, he was loyal. You learn that stuff, not from a book. Well, he has to teach his people loyalty and patience. They're his people. They're his representatives. And just like you and I. So he puts them there, and then he knows, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, this is what Pharaoh's going to say, he says, look at, they're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness is going to eat them up. It's going to shut them in. They don't know what they're doing. Thus, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, verse 4, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored, or I will be glorified through Pharaoh, and all his army and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Remember when Pharaoh says, who's the Lord? He's going to find out. When the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let the Israel go from serving us? Now listen up. This is very important. Pharaoh represents Satan and the world, okay? He represents a life outside of God, a destructive life. Pharaoh has let him go. Israel is on their way. They're on a new venture, walking in the promise of God. Satan will never, ever let you go easily. If you're sitting here and you have resolved to start a new venture of commitment, devotion, and love for Jesus Christ, please be forewarned. Beware. Danger, Will Robinson. Satan is not going to relinquish you easy. He is going to be playing all of those strings that he has always played before with you. And only he knows and God knows what those strings are. So if you have made a, even from the smallest commitment to something like, I think I'm going to go work in the kids' church, to everything to the point where I'm going to have a revival in my life for God. I want to follow and be a model of Jesus Christ. You beware. You keep going, but don't be surprised when the things that come up will be used by him to discourage you and to snare you back. He won't let go of you easily. And he'll even make other attempts as the years go by. But you keep going. Well, look what he does. He made his chariot ready, verse 6, took his people with him, and he took 600 of the best chariots, and these were the war machines of the age here, and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord, now what do the Jews have? Nothing. They have nothing. They have their livestock, their babies, their old people. And here comes the SWAT team from Egypt. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, verse 8, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. They were confident. All right, just like we are, right? I'm getting it together now with the Lord. Me and him, going hardcore. All the way, Lord. They're bold. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses, verse 9, and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside that place and that other place there. They catch them. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now that looks good, but you need to see the attitude. There is a different attitude in crying out to the Lord at times. There is the needful, reverent, awe-inspired, loving crying out to God in a time of need and desperation. And then there is the complaining, angry, why are you doing this? Things are messed up. You don't love me. You're mean. It's stupid being a Christian. I'm going to give up. There's that attitude. I know none of you are like that. But there are those two. Well, we find out what their attitude is in verse 11. They come to Moses. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I have to admit, that sounds like me. That sounds like me. Things get tough. Oh, man, strike out at the first person. Moses is a leader. Now, this is one of the things that men, and I think more now with the modern age, women also think. Now, it's a good thing to want to be a leader. Paul says that. But when he said that, leaders were being martyred. So he said, it's an admirable thing to seek to be a leader because it shows where you are in your devotion, because you're probably going to end up crucified or pulled apart or run over by cows or sheep or whatever to kill you. It's a good thing you want to be a leader. How about now? It's a good thing you want to be a leader. Why? Well, we think I'll be the man of the hour. People will look to me. I'm talking about the church. People will serve me. I'll be served. We won't say that, but that's going on inside. People will notice me. It's a neat thing to be a leader. No, it's not. The biblical role of a leader, they were always getting ragged on. Moses got used to this. It's a rare place where the leader doesn't get pointed out when things are going bad. Now, when I was studying this, I thought back to, now most of you here remember when we had that year where we were like gypsies. Remember that? And I looked back and I thought, everybody just went along. Nobody came up to me and said, why don't we do this? You're doing this wrong. You're doing that wrong. This is a stupid thing to do. How come you're doing that when we could have a building over here, etc.? I didn't get that. I was amazed. What a blessing. Which, you know what proves to me? It's possible to have churches that function that way. You guys actually felt bad for me. I remember that. You remember the time we were over there at that Ramada Inn? And Carlos Santana was on the next side. And I started, we were starting Revelation. I read one verse and I'm like, you know, so I told everybody to go home, and I found out later on that Margie felt so bad for me. All you guys felt bad for me. You know what? That's love. And you guys, we went, didn't we? We just went, we were like them, following the pillar of donuts, you know? And then at the end of the whole thing, what do you guys do? You buy me, Jenny, and Andrew a cruise. That's grace. That's grace. Moses had it bad. He got a bad rap. This is only the beginning. Moses, verse 13, said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by." Remember Charlton Heston said that? "Stand by, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now we miss something in here because he's a typical man. Something's going on here. He tells them, it's all together. God's going to do it. Pastors do that. It's fine. He's on our side. What's really going on in the pastor or the leader's mind? Look at the next verse. The Lord said to Moses, verse 15, "Why are you crying out to me?" So it goes like this. "Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord." Oh God, what are we going to do? Look what God says to him. "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to get going. Get going." There's a time for prayer and there's a time to get going. J. Vernon McGee says, the farmer prays for a good crop and he says amen with the plow. It just goes that way. Verse 16, "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh, the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through the Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, now if you write in your Bible, circle that. The angel of God, the angel of the Lord, who's that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Check it out. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, that's the column of fire and cloud, okay, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel with darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night, protected them. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind and all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. There has been recently, from the liberal intellectual side of Christianity, that this really wasn't the Red Sea. This was a section of that area called the Reed Sea. And it was a shallow, marshy area. There was a liberal preacher speaking at a African-American church. And as he was recounting this story, he said, "And so the Egyptians followed the Jews in and they drowned." And one of the black brothers out there said, "Praise God. He got them in the deep water. He saved Israel." And the preacher, the liberal, says very patiently, "That was not deep water. It was only 6 inches in a shallow marsh." And the black brother says, "Praise God for a mighty miracle that he was able to drown the entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water." And then we read right here, the wall of water. A 6-inch wall of water? Well, then the Egyptians, verse 23, took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. It came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." They found out who he was. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 26, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may come back over the Egyptians and over the chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This morning I'm speaking this to you. I'm exhorting you with all authority. You've been bought with a price. You're owned by the Redeemer who lives. Let's pray.